Good evening. It's a pleasure to be here as your fellow Baptisterian. And it is a great honor to be here. David and Andrew have become dear friends of mine, and it is truly an honor for me to even be asked to come and break open the Word of God in this church that I have such a high esteem and respect for, and for all those who are here this evening. This evening I'm going to talk about gratitude, and if you would, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. And when you find your place, let's go ahead and stand, and I'm going to read a few passages to you. First Timothy 6, 6 through 10. This is the Word of God. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and to many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many a sorrow. Pray with me. Father, we ask that you get our hearts in an obedient posture, and we ask for the illumination and the teaching ministry of your Spirit, for this breaking open of the Word of God that is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and as a discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. We pray that you would do that work in us. Make us like newborn babes that hunger for the pure milk of the Word of God. We ask that you would feed us. Let it not return void. In the name of Christ Jesus, amen. You may be seated. It's a small section of Scripture from the Apostle Paul to the young pastor Timothy. Carries both personal as well as pastoral advice for leading and feeding people in the church, giving them truth and guidance that stands in contrast to the false teachers and false doctrines that were ever so popular in the day. I've chosen this text primarily because I know that David's been preaching in 2 Timothy, and we thought this would probably be a good dovetail to go along with what you've been learning. The text that we have here is eerily familiar in its application to the times that we live at present. It's not a passage of Scripture that specifically mentions gratitude per se, but it is a teaching. And the teaching that we have here is so important, and it gets to the root issues of spirituality and contentment. And if we get this teaching in the root, I believe that gratitude is going to flow out of us like a river, because the attitude of gratitude just explodes out of this text by way of application. Let me give you two basic principles that are in view here from this text. Number one, I want to give you the principle of perspective. The principle of perspective. And by that I mean that the pursuit of godliness should always be our greatest aspiration in life. From verse 6, let's think about 6 for a moment. Paul says that godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. Now, why is that significant? Well, let me give you two thoughts, a problem and a solution. Number one, the problem that we have here is very simple. We're dealing with one of the great errors of church history right here. Solomon tells us that there's nothing new under the sun. Same thing is true with regard to error and false teaching throughout the history of the church. In every generation, we often observe certain repackagings of the same old nonsense. Might have different terminology, but it's usually the same stuff in a different box. Notice what he says in the context, beginning in verse 3. Go up a little bit there. Notice the key phrase, if anyone teaches otherwise. Note that, meaning red flag there. Put your discerning ears on. And then notice the last sentence in verse 5. Key phrase, from such withdraw yourself. Meaning, there's some fellas here. You need to discern them. Pull away. Part ways with men who have neither truth in their corrupt minds nor upon their heretical lips. And then among the list of errors given there, there is one that stands out in particular. Right there in the middle of verse 5, notice this. It is the person who supposes that godliness is a means of gain. Do you see that? Put the crosshairs right there on the word means. That's the critical flaw. That's the historical flaw right there. And as long as the church has existed, there have been men who warp and twist the Christian faith into that which is a means for temporal and fleshly gratification. Nothing new. It's just the same old nonsense. The context suggests that their gain was probably money. But it really doesn't matter what the gain is, whether it's power or prestige, whether it's glitz, glamour, or gold. If the gain is fleshly, then we've got a flesh-driven gospel message. Now, doesn't that sound familiar to us? You know, just buy my book and get your best life now. Eerily familiar, is it not? And we've got a huge infection of that today. Some more blatant, some more subtle. But whenever the gospel becomes a means or a therapy, or a formula for self-gratification, then obviously we've got to discern that and we've got to call it out. And I'm so glad that we do that here at Christ Covenant. But that's exactly what Paul does. What does he say? Turn away. Meaning, don't watch their programs on cable and don't buy their books at Walmart. But let me ask you this. Is that enough to just turn away? Is turning away the end of the story? The answer is no. Because for the Christian, the solution is number two. The solution is found in our understanding of what the gain really is. Can't just spot the error. Got to replace it with mind-renewing truth. And what is that? Verse 6 that we have here tonight. Godliness with contentment. Is it a means of gain? No. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Meaning, godliness is not a tool or a means. Rather, godliness is the gain. Godliness is the goal in and of itself. And it's not just gain. It's great gain. And meaning, when we think of all the pleasures that man can experience in this life, there is nothing greater, nothing more valuable than that which is found in the attainment of becoming conformed to the image of Christ. Conformity is not a means to an end. It is the end. It is the goal. Now, if we can just stop for a minute, would you just put your sanctified imagination on for a second and think about how profound that is? Just think about it. How can that change our perspective? Think about this. How about suffering? What if we're afflicted? What about the wounds of hurt and scorn and rejection? Are these not the things that all flesh wishes to have a means of escape? Obviously, yes. And there are plenty of teachers who will appeal to that and will gladly sell us their take on how to make Christianity an escape hatch for anything that we don't like and for everything that the flesh naturally wants. But if godliness is the gain, then that just changes everything. For example, what if those times of difficult providence just so happened to put us on our knees? And what if the result of that desperation yields the fruit of godliness? Obviously, if the pain is what produced the great gain, then what do we say about the pain? Maybe we shouldn't complain. I sound like Dr. Seuss. See, perspective changes everything. And my friends, if we can really get that, then obviously, whatever means God chooses to use in bringing that about, well, that ought to be something that we ought to embrace with gladness and joy. Now, obviously, I could string a whole bunch of verses together in the Bible right here at this point, and they would all basically echo James chapter 1. Count it all joy when we suffer trials of many kinds, and you know the rest. But here's the deal. I don't think we're ever going to get to the point of counting anything joy until we get this truth in 1 Tim 6. And we're always going to be chafing and grumbling until we're absolutely convinced that godliness is the gain for which nothing else compares. And I know what I'm talking about here because I have to relearn this lesson like every Thursday. Every 3 weeks, maybe, on a good month. And if you don't believe me, just ask the ARF guys. Ask, I make the rounds to all these churches, and I'm the guy, I'm like UPS with baggage. I cry on their shoulders. I've already sent two of them packing. Sent Sangster to Houston and Coy to Dallas, and now I'm crying on David's shoulders. I'll probably send him to the mission field where it's all over with. Probably drive him away. But seriously, friends, it's hard. But whenever we get reset on the chief end, that's when we start living again. And that's when we sing those wonderful lines, "Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways lead to a joyful end." The principle of perspective, it's good all the time. When godliness is great game. Let's keep that lens in front of our eyes. There's another principle here that I want us to see, and that is number two, the principle of contentment. Probably need a definition of this at this point. We've got the word there in verse 6, comes from the Greek word autarkia, which carries the idea of the mind being content with one's lot in life. There are a number of good ways to define it. To be at peace with the way things are, that'll do. But I like this one better. I kind of made my own version of this. It's to be content, is to be completely at peace with God and with whatever His provision might be. To be completely at peace with His sovereign lot for us. And I think it's interesting how Paul uses the term in verse 6. It's actually a difficult phrase. Scholars are divided on how to read the sentence. Some say Paul is talking about how godliness produces an attitude of contentment, that godliness and contentment mirror each other so that we can't have one without the other, and certainly that's true. It would be impossible to have godliness, true godliness, genuine godliness, without contentment, right? Because, I mean, if we claim to be godly but suffered from malcontentment, then obviously we'd not be very godly to begin with. Others say that Paul's usage carries the idea of being content more or less with the context looking forward and that which has to do with our lot in life. Be godly and also be content with whatever situation or whatever context or path that God has sovereignly ordained for us to walk in. Whether or not Paul's addition of the word contentment in verse 6 is reflecting back on the concept of godliness or whether it's looking forward towards our view of circumstances, I'm not sure. But nevertheless, by way of application, both things should be true for the Christian life. Conformity to Christ should be marked by contentment. And the attitude of contentment should remain in us no matter what our circumstances are. Let's go back to our definition for a moment, being at peace with God's provision and so forth. Sounds easy enough. But clearly, our problem has a very, very long history. Think about that for a moment. Go back to the beginning of creation or even pre-creation. Go back to Satan. Was he content with his place in God's holy order of the angels? Go back to the Garden of Eden. Were they content with God's provision? See, this thing goes back a long way. And of course, we have this problem literally written in stone at Sinai. What was the 10th commandment? Thou shalt not covet or lust or have wanton desire for anything my neighbor possesses. And really, if we state the 10th commandment positively, we've got a pretty good definition of contentment, because to prohibit lust is obviously to command contentment. Thou shalt be content and perfectly satisfied with whatever God has given. And when the craving for my neighbor's possessions displaces my satisfaction for what God has given me, then I've transgressed the law of God. and given into this problem that obviously has a long history. So a good definition takes all of this into consideration. And what we have is a problem that has much to do with our inability to be at peace with our lot in life, and especially with regard to material things and material wants. We're like Solomon, who said, the eye is never full of seeing. Our material stomachs are never full. And so we struggle with the problem of always wanting more and more and more. Now, with all that in mind, draw your attention now to verses 7 and 8. What we have here are a blistering set of verses where Paul he grabs us by the throat and he takes aim right at the source of a lot of our contentment issues. And what does he do? He puts the crosshairs right on our wallets and our purses. He puts forward three general thoughts here. Number one, contentment understands that we must be content with the bare essentials, materially speaking. And I'll be honest with you, before we look at this verse, my American evangelical ears have a hard time processing what Paul has to say here, because I and we were all so stuffed with abundance. And when we add the fact that so many preachers are throwing gas on the fire with false teaching, well, we've got a paradigm that's so out of whack that to see the truth, it should just leave us all in a state of shock. At least it does me. And that's what this truth here is. It's shocking. It's staggering. And notice how the thought develops in verse 7. Brace yourself. For we brought nothing into this world, and certainly we can carry nothing out. Stop there. Meaning, we came into this world materially naked, with nothing. And that's how we're leaving. Paul uses the word certain. Mark that. Certainly we can carry nothing out. Now, why does he say that for certain? Well, answer, it's because we tend to forget the obvious. Why is it that we are so ambitious to get things that we can never keep? It's such a strange impulse. We're just never satisfied. And even though billions of people have lived and died before us, we still live as if we think we're going to change the rules of the game. You know, we laugh at the those crazy Egyptians that lived thousands of years ago, where the pharaohs tried to pack all their gold in their pyramids and take it with them into the afterlife. Isn't that strange? But isn't it strange that materialism really puts us all on the same level of nonsense? You know, we're just like evangelical pharaohs. Let's get rich. For what? What's the point? Can't take it with us. That's Paul's point. Furthermore, verse 8, I said brace yourself. Okay, get ready for this. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be, what is it, friends? Content. You got brilliant logic there. If we came into the world with nothing, and if we leave with nothing, then while we are here, why not be completely content? And content with what? The bare essentials. And by bare, it's really bare. Only food and clothes. Isn't that staggering? He didn't even include shelter. Talk about downsizing. Good grief. Now, how many of us, honestly, friends, how many of us, if we were stripped down to that level, would honestly be able to say, I am perfectly content? It's a good question. Second thought here in the text, number two, contentment also has a sober view of poverty and blessing. If it's true that contentment is satisfied with food and shelter, then what shall we make of anything more than that? Do you see the point? You see, right here, although it's not stated, by implication, we got a benchmark here. Because if we define it by verse 8, then obviously true poverty is anything less than food and shelter. And that logically means that anything more is grace and blessing to us. Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread in the Lord's Prayer. Paul adds a shirt and pants. And anything more than that is gravy. You know, until we have some sort of standard of what makes a blessing, then I think we'll always be like the spoiled child who never appreciates the benefits he's been given. And I wonder if we think about those things. By historical standards, by world standards, we've been given so much. And you know, in the United States, we have standards for poverty here. They're certainly not on par with the biblical definition. But we've got some relative standards here that we toss about. And, for example, in the United States, a single person making under $10,000 a year, he's considered in the poverty line. Family of two, about $14,000. Household of four, $21,000. If you're under that, you're poverty. You have a household of seven, that means if you're a Presbyterian and you're down there, $32,000. You know, very few of us are poor by American standards. But it's good to reflect so we can learn something about contentment and gratitude with our own context. When I was 22 years old, it's almost 20 years ago now. When I was 22 years old, I got my first experience with preaching and going around to different churches. I preached my first sermons in some of the poorest areas of Appalachia. I was going to school in Lynchburg, Virginia, and I used to travel and go to different churches and preach. Well, I'm glad we don't have any recorded messages of those, but you got to get your experience somehow. I'll never forget Williamson, West Virginia. The church was very small. The people were all very, very poor. It was an old coal mining town. The whole church building could fit in this auditorium. And in the back of that old church, there was a coal stove made out of a 55-gallon drum. Had a stovepipe on the top, and you opened the front, and you'd put lumps of coal in the front, and the lumps of coal would be coal that they found lying on the side of the road because of all the coal trucks that would go by, and so they got free coal. And they would heat that church up with that old coal stove. That's how they heated the building. And there was this pastor there. He toiled away with all of his heart in that dirty little place, always counseling, always dealing with people who lived in that culture of deep moral decay. And let me tell you, you just can't even fathom it. Drugs, alcoholism, depression, illiteracy, the welfare state, rampant teen pregnancy. I mean, just everybody was pregnant. And the list goes on and on. Lots of error there as well. Some of the worst cults are rampant in those areas. The UPC Pentecostals have the largest number of churches there. They're anti-Trinitarians. Oneness Pentecostals. Bizarre Pentecostal practices. One of my members of our church, one of our elders, grew up in that environment. They used to handle snakes there. That was normal. Did you ever see Deliverance, you know? Okay. Williamson, West Virginia is a cesspool of depravity and error. But the little pastor there of that little church, he was reasonably educated, graduated from a respectable Bible college, but he was dirt poor. And I remember him telling me they had never earned over $25,000 a year, never had insurance, never had a retirement plan, but he was called to serve Christ. And he made his money by repairing tires for the coal trucks that came out of the mines there. It was a little business that he ran out of his garage. And he worked all these long hours. And then every Sunday he'd put on his old Stafford suit from JCPenney's. And he'd preach the gospel the best he knew how. I'll never forget that eye-opening experience. I remember thinking to myself how blessed I was not to be born in Williamson, West Virginia. And I remember thinking to myself, if God ever granted me any greater blessings than the Appalachians, then I was going to be thankful for the rest of my life. Not only in that, you know, kind of thinking, think about world poverty. We can't even put our minds around that. 6 billion people in the world today. More than 3 billion people, half the world's population, subsist on less than $2 a day. I got a buddy in Nigeria named Richardson Oyiterin. Met him when I was in seminary. The guy has 5 kids, highly educated. He left his whole family after he's got his THM, and he left his family behind while earning a PhD in Dallas. He didn't see his family for 3 years. Sacrifice all that. He had one suit that was given to him for free. He's now the president of the largest evangelical seminary in the country of Nigeria, and he's one of the leaders of all of the theological education for the entire Baptist denomination there. He's one of our great leaders today in a country dirt poor. He has no electricity in his home. Last year, Celia and I sent him some money to buy a generator. And you know what? You ask him how he's doing, he says he's happy as a clam, by Nigerian standards. I got a missionary friend in Cambodia right now, much worse than Nigeria. Typical family, multiple kids, no car. You know, they're never going to have a car in Cambodia. You know, they ride bicycles, maybe a motorbike. And maybe they might have a small boat or a fishing net. And they farm the land and fish the rivers all week long, and they just live to survive. Now, here's what's interesting. If we were to go over there and visit parts of the third world and do some surveys, all of us, it would blow our circuits. We'd all be surprised. Because, you see, if we meet somebody who is well-fed, and if they manage to keep the rain out during the years of the monsoon, if they have shelter, if they're warm, if they've got clothes on their back and shoes on their feet, and if all of their kids survived that year, okay, and if the government hasn't tried to kill anybody in their village, and if you were to ask them how they're doing, you know what they'd say? You'd be surprised, because most of the world's poor would say, hey, we're doing pretty good. And I learned that firsthand when Celia and I went to Semipalatinsk, Kazakhstan, a few years ago to adopt Wyatt. It's basically Siberia. It's one of the old Soviet satellite countries. Semipalatinsk has about 500,000 people. Flew in on this old raggedy Russian jet. Smelled like diesel fuel and cigarettes. It was unbelievable. The seats were made out of aluminum. It had wicker wrapped around this aluminum frame. Brown slip covers over. It was unbelievable. Everybody was smoking in there. You know, you're just kind of thinking, wow. Our taxi driver, when we landed into this city, by the way, there was no heat on in the airport. We landed in this airport. No heat. We were all freezing cold. Taxi driver picked us up, drove us into the city, and I felt like we were going into a place that the world forgot. I think it did. There was just old coal-fired smokestacks everywhere spewing out clouds of smoke. The snow was covered with coal dust. The smell of pollution was everywhere. Everything was broken and wired together. The streets were awful, covered with snow and ice. They don't have road crews over there. They just drove on the ice. And I'll never forget, Celia and I, we were looking out our window, and we were noticing that right there in the middle of the town, all the manhole covers were missing off the road. I don't know why. It's like, I guess they don't have money for manhole covers in former Soviet Union or something, but these manhole covers were missing. Cars going by, and there's the sewer system right there, steam coming out, stench coming out. And I kept thinking, man, I hope the driver doesn't slip on this ice and put us into the sewer. It's awful. You can't imagine the living conditions there. The city is filled with these big utilitarian-looking, poorly constructed apartment buildings, maybe 15 stories high, maybe 100 units in each building. And there are just thousands and thousands of these big buildings everywhere. Basically one big, huge communist welfare project. We pulled up to our apartment, and just everything was in disrepair. Everything was just falling apart. There was a big fire pit in the parking lot. The people were just burning all their garbage out there in the parking lot. And that was our view. That was our oceanfront view of the garbage pit. Burning of garbage. It was a 500-foot flat that we lived in, stayed there for about a month. And mind you, this is the kind of thing that everybody lived in. And this was a nice one. And this whole thing was a disaster by our standards, by mine standards. I'm kind of a construction buff. I like to build and fix things. This whole place was on one breaker, you know? Okay, if you know anything about electricity, that's bad. If you had the lights on and then tried to turn the microwave on, you know, the lights went out. You know, the stove was about the size of a briefcase, and it ran on a cylinder of propane. The heat was only on at night. The noise and the smell was awful. When the people below would light up their cigarettes, the smoke would come up and come out through the light sockets. You know, my wife was going crazy. From the moment we stepped into Semipalatinsk, the only thing on our minds was, when can we get out of here? But you know, I never heard a complaint about poverty. Met a Christian there, former Soviet soldier, and asked him about the economy, and he was full of gratitude. He said to me, looked me right in the eye, he said, you know, things are much better now than they were. There's order in the streets. The government is stable. We're safe. Nobody's trying to kill us. We have jobs, food, clothes, a warm place to stay. Things are great. And we lay all that in contrast with the American attitude. And I know I'm telling a lot of examples and stories tonight, but the point is I want to put this thing in sandals and shoe leather so that we can see it and feel this. Lay all that in contrast to the American attitude. It's just laughable. We think we're poor if our house is small and we can't afford cable. But none of us is poor by biblical standards. None of us are poor by world standards. And the disease of discontentment and gratitude is just rampant in the evangelical church. And like I said before, the preacher who says that Christ is a means for further gain, it's only dragging and throwing gas onto the flame of our depravity. Calvin said, "They who are not content with a moderate portion always seek more, even when they enjoy the greatest affluence." Our discontentment only breeds more of it, my friends. So let's be taught by Paul here. With food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Hebrews says, let our conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things that you have, as you have, 13:5. Not that I speak with regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content, Philippians 4:11. Our misery has little to do with our checking accounts, has more to do with our attitude and perspective. Let's be content with the essentials. And let's get down on our hands and knees and thank God that we live in this land. Because here's the deal. If you were born here in the United States, if you have a certificate that says United States of America on it, guess what? You just won the lottery. One last thought here in the text that I'd like to share. Number three, contentment also understands that we have to deal with greed. Verses 9 through 10. And let me just preface this by saying that, and I don't want you to hear this sermon tonight and think that I'm heaping up all of this guilt, because I'm not. There is nothing wrong with money or having money. We don't need to feel guilty for God's blessing. But it is obviously problematic if we're ungrateful and we don't understand that it comes by the sovereign grace of God. And it's obviously problematic if we wrestle with constant discontentment and a desire to have more and more and more and more of it. That is an issue of covetousness. And in the Bible, when that sin of covetousness is applied to the area of money and wealth, then the Bible typically speaks of this as the sin of greed. And this is a sin that leads to a whole lot of other bad things. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into, stop there, three things. Number one, temptation. The greed leads to number one, temptation, that the person with a greedy heart is easily tempted. And then number two, it leads to a snare or a trap, meaning picture the animal that's walking out in the woods and he puts his little foot in the noose. That's the snare. He takes the bait and whoop, gets him by the foot and he's off. And number three, it leads to greater degrees of lust. They fall into, the text says, they fall into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Meaning, think of it this way. If a person starts taking drugs, what happens? If a person gets hooked on pills, what happens? If he gets hooked, he gets addicted. And then that addiction begets further degrees of desire for the drug. He has to have more and more and more of the drug. The same is true with greed in the human heart. When it's there, we're tempted. And when we're tempted and we yield to it, then we're snared. And when we're snared, we're led into a never-ending cycle of having to have more and more and more of our drug of choice. And that is why Paul gives verse 10, for the love of money is what? It is a root of all kinds of evil. Meaning, greed is like a root below the surface of the ground. The root below produces the character above. And with greed, a lot of evil fruit comes from one bad root. And if this is not dealt with in our lives, then it's going to ruin us. It'll ruin a pastor. It'll ruin an elder. It'll ruin a mother and a father. It'll ruin a kid. It is that serious. If it's not dealt with, it'll ruin you. And there's casualties of greed everywhere. Paul mentioned some in his own day in 10b, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. People in the church at that time, they fell to greed. And it caused them to wander from the faith. Maybe they fell in with the false teachers. I don't know. Maybe they strayed back into the world. I don't know. But apparently their greed caused them great sorrow. Because like a knife, their greed ended up putting them in a situation where it had the effect of piercing themselves through like a knife, like spiritual suicide. And that's the way it always is with greed. Unchecked greed, it always leads, you know, just find an old person that's never dealt with that. Look at his life. The greedy person is going to die lonely, sad. He's going to be self-indulgent, narcissistic, self-centered. He's going to be a big old Ebenezer Scrooge. That's where greed gets you. Contentment. The text is teaching us here that all we need is the bare essentials. We need a standard for that. And we need to pray that God will deliver us from greed. And in conclusion, as we reflect on this text, I hope that we will leave here tonight with a greater awareness of God's grace in our lives. If you're like me, I'm sure you're going to be learning these lessons over and over and over again. But let's just keep in mind what the text has said. Christ is not a means. He is an end. And let's strive to glorify Christ by being content and giving him praise for his abundant grace and being completely content with his sovereign lot that he has placed us in. If God's will is perfect, why be depressed about anything? And may the attitude of gratitude be in our hearts and lips tonight and this week, and pray for the rest of our lives. David, would you come and give a benediction?
Let's respond this evening in anticipation.